It's time for us to begin our services this morning. We want to begin by expressing our word of appreciation for the presence of each of you, and know that there are those that are joining us by way of live stream, and we appreciate their presence too. A couple of announcements to share with you. We rejoice that Nick Guy was baptized into Christ this last week, and so make sure we encourage him as our new brother in Christ. More congratulations from a different kind. Congratulations to Mike and Fern. They were married yesterday morning, and so we rejoice with them. Still have a number of our people that are sick. Joe and Sandy are still both at home, and continue to remember them. Reagan and Stephanie are both at home, though I think they're doing better. Tommy Hirsch is waiting for procedure. I think he had an MRI this past Thursday. I've not heard the result, but I do think that a procedure is scheduled in a week or two for him. Remember Roberta Murray. She continues to be in Loxbar. Loreen Reidelhoover has surgery tomorrow. Jody Dean is in rehab in Trinity in Diboll. Ed Bush is in the hospital, the last I heard, at Houston. He was in the hospital here part of the week, and then had an infection, and they carried him to Houston so they could treat that. And so he remains down there. He also still is dealing with the blood issue, so remember him in prayer. Good to see Darvin and Marilyn back with us. Remember also, if you would, Marcia Bonnell, Diane Blanton, Joe and Elder Ruby, Bobby Hollers, Frank Shipley, and I think Deck Penn is doing well. Also, Betty Birkin, the grandmother of Joy Reidelhoover, remember her in prayer. Geraldine Cheney, the mother of Diane Blanton, David and Dustin Dossie. Remember June Johnson, that's Jerry's mother, and she fell and had surgery this past week, doing fine. She broke a hip, and I understand she's doing good. And then remember his dad also, as he's continued to be in the nursing home. And then remember Tracy Young also. This morning, Jesse Sisko will lead us in our first prayer. Matthew Lynn will lead us in our dismissal prayer. And then Ken Vaughn will be leading our singing. Also remind you that the high school class meets at 4 o'clock this afternoon, high school and junior high. And then we'll meet again this afternoon at 5 o'clock. Brother Ken Vaughn will do the preaching at that time. Anything that we fail to mention that we need to? Okay.
First song will be number 439, Psalms 19. After this, we'll have our opening prayer. Psalms 19.
More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb.
Please bow. Lord God, here we are and before you and laid bare, you see all. There is nothing hidden from your sight. It's very humbling to speak with you, the Creator, and we do so out of fear and reverence, and thankfulness that we come before your throne. Father, we ask for your wisdom now, and knowing that you will amply give if we ask in faith without doubt. And we are so thankful that we're able to walk this life victorious. Changes our whole perspective when we have Christ as our head. Father, we're thankful for Nick, and we pray that you will bless him from this day forward as he has put Christ on and Christ is in him. May we see each individual as created by you and in need of you, as all of us meet people every day and help us to give attention to this life being spiritual and spiritual permanency, and everything else is fading away. And in this we rejoice because we are spiritual. Bless the marriage of Mike and Fern. Thank you for them, and bless that and the family. Bless our worship this morning. We want to please you. And as we sing, we want to sing with the understanding, and we pray that we all do that. We're thankful for the simplicity of the word that will be broken to us today, and we pray that we're not sleepy and that we're prepared for this. And that we honor your word in our worship. We pray that your blessings be on our nation as we choose our leaders in these days. We pray for forgiveness
And we pray that pride will not be a part of our lives. Save the pride that we have in our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Please go with us. Be with those who couldn't be here that wanted to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Song after the lesson will be number 340, I Give My Life for Thee. Song before the lesson will be out of the supplement, number 48, Thy Word. Y'all be standing at this time.
Is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. When I feel afraid, I think I've lost my way, still you're right there beside me. Nothing will I fear as long as you are dear. Please be with me to the end. Oh, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. I will not forget your love for me, and yet I'll forever be wandering. Jesus, be my guide. Oh, hold me to your side. I will love you to the end. Oh, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path.
Please be seated.
Have your Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of Hebrews in the fourth chapter and verse 12. In just a moment, we'll read that verse together, and that's where our lesson will begin today. One more announcement I want to make. Juanel shared with me before services that this is hers and Joe's 65th wedding anniversary, and so we congratulate them. Wanted to make mention of that so Joe would know for sure. Don't want him to get in trouble. So we do congratulate them, and good to see them continuing steadfast in the Lord and with one another and so forth. If you're looking at the book of Hebrews in the fourth chapter in verse 12, the writer tells us the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and as discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I want to ask you a question, if I may, at this time, just for you to consider and answer in your heart at least. What does it mean, the living Word of God? And why does the writer of Hebrews talk about the living Word of God right here in this passage in Hebrews, the fourth chapter? I think that there are things that we say sometimes, words we use and phrases we use, and we think we know what they mean. And then sometimes we stop and we start to try and determine, well, just what does that mean? And at least I was a little bit unsettled and a little bit disappointed when I was asked about this question, that I didn't really have what I thought was a good answer to why it was that the Bible is called the living Word of God and why it's used as it is in the book of Hebrews in the fourth chapter. And so I want us to talk about this subject this morning, the living Word of God. And it's not just an academic study where we get where we can answer the question better. We need to understand that this is a part of the Word of God, that it's given in a context, that it has a meaning, and whatever that meaning is there for you and I to try and furnish us with everything that we need for life and godliness. And here's the approach that I want us to take this morning. I want to talk with you about some beings and things that are living, that the Bible specifies are living, and notice how they associate with the living Word and maybe give us some insight as to why this is called the living Word. And then having done that, we'll come back and look at the context and try and determine what the writer really had in mind when he talked about the living Word of God. And then the third thing we'll do, we'll look and try and determine what's the application, particularly that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make in this passage when he tells us about the living Word of God. So let's begin, and we'll talk about some things that are called living. And I want to begin by just reminding you that our God is a living God. I think if I remember correctly, when I ran living God in my concordance in the computer, that came up about 30 times. 30 times in the New Testament. I remember it started in Deuteronomy, it ends in Revelation. But God is called a living God. Let me give you two examples that probably most of us are familiar. Matthew 16:16, this is when Jesus was asking his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And it was Peter that answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then if you look to the book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter in verse 31, you remember the writer of Hebrews there said, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, the question is, what does that mean when he talks about God being a living God? I want you to look, if you would, for a moment to the book of Jeremiah in the 10th chapter, where Jeremiah speaks for the Lord and he says, "Silver is beaten into plates, it is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The word of the craftsman and of the hand of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing, they're all the works of skillful men." And then drop down, if you would, to verse 14, and he goes on to say, "Everyone is dull-hearted, without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of error. In the time of their punishment, they shall be punished." Now, he's contrasting the living God with idols. And he says, there's no breath in these idols. And he would say, they're futile. In contrast to that, though, if you would, look on over to Isaiah, and, or not, excuse me, not Isaiah. What is this? Seem to be stuck there. Can't get the next passage up. There it comes. Okay. Look at Jeremiah 10 and verse 12. Here he actually talks about God. He says, He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. When He utters His voice, there is multitudes of water in heaven, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the end to the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasures. And so there's this contrast between idols, and He says they don't really do anything. But in contrast to that, here's the living God, and He says He does all kinds of things. He is living. He's active. And so we see the difference between a living God and one that's not. I might mention that Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in verse 9, and commends the Thessalonians because they turned from their idols to the living God. Idols couldn't help them, but God can and does. And so we serve a living God. And I'd ask you, is it a surprise when you think about this living God has a living word? Secondly, I want you to notice that the living word is animated by the living God. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 16, you remember that the writer says, every scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Every scripture is inspired. That word inspired is a word that literally means God breathed. And just think for a moment, if you would, in Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 7, we're told that God breathed into man the dust, and he became a living soul. And now we look at the scriptures, and it says God breathed them, and they are a living word, if you would. In the book of John, in the sixth chapter, in verse 63, Jesus was talking to an audience, and he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. Flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit, and they are life. And so we have a living God who breathed into the Scriptures, and they became a living word. The third thing that I want you to notice is that we have a living Savior. I have to tell you, I don't know of any place you can turn into the Scriptures and actually find the phrase living Savior. And yet I don't think anybody who believes the Scriptures would deny that we have a living Savior. John 1, the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then later the Word became flesh. And you and I know that God sent Jesus here, and Jesus lived here for 33 and a half years. And then we know, as Peter talked about in Acts 2, that wicked man took him and crucified him. And people confirmed his death. The centurion confirmed his death before Pilate. And then you remember that he was buried and stayed in the grave for 3 days and then was raised. And now he is alive again. And when you look to the book of Revelation and the first chapter in verse 18, you hear him say, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And so we have a living Savior. Now, let me show you how this connects to this living Word. We have long since talked about that the living Word is all about the living Savior. And we sometimes summarize the Bible by saying the Old Testament said that Jesus is coming, or the Christ is coming. And then we'll summarize the Gospels by saying Jesus was here. And we'll summarize the rest of it by saying Christ is coming again. And so in essence, this living Word is centered upon our living Savior, knowing that He came, that He died, and that He's now alive again, and He's coming again. And you remember that Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, told the Corinthians, I preach to you the gospel. And then in verse 3 and 4, he would tell them, what I've done, I've preached to you the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he'll go on and talk about how he was raised to show that he was alive. But we understand that this is the center of the message. The living word centers its message upon the idea that we have a living Savior. And then let me suggest to you also that the living word allows us to live. In the book of John, in the 6th chapter, in verse 63, Jesus, again, is the speaker here. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." The words are life, he says. You may remember in Matthew 4, in verse 4, when Jesus is being tempted, he points out, man cannot live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, what we need to understand is there's two kinds of life. There is life on earth, or if you're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, what he continually called life under the sun. But then secondly, there's eternal life. Now, it's important for us to understand that the living word doesn't ignore life under the sun. It gives us a lot of instructions as to how we should live life under the sun. Look at Proverbs, and over he's giving us instructions about how we should live life under the sun. But one thing we should understand is that life under the sun and the instructions that we give are given about life under the sun are really given in order to make us righteous so that we can inherit eternal life. And this also is a part of this word or this living word. In the book of John, the 6th chapter, and we've referenced this conversation that Jesus had a couple of times, but having talked with the people and gotten really nowhere with them, he turns to his disciples in John 6 and verse 68 and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Or he's asking, "Will you also go away?" And Peter answers and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words," now listen, "you have the words of eternal life." The word that we're talking about is not just about this life. It's about eternal life. A life that will not end, and hence a living word. Words about eternal life. And when you look at the Scriptures, it's this part of life. It's not the life on earth that the emphasis is placed on. But it's eternal life that the emphasis is placed on. Matthew 6 and verse 26, "What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and then lose his soul?" It's not this world and how much stuff you can get that matters. It's what you do with your soul, he says, that matters. You look at the book of Luke and should be the 12th chapter, verse 16 through 21. And there's the rich man that tore down his barns and says, "I'll just take my ease now." And God speaks to him. He says, "Thou fool, this night your soul's going to be required of you. And whose will these things be?" Things don't matter anymore. What the real emphasis is on the soul. It's on eternal life. And even in the book of Ecclesiastes, you remember Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3, how often he says, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." Talking about things under the sun, they're going to pass. Doesn't mean there's no pleasure in them. Doesn't mean that we don't take some thought about them. But you see the real meaning of life under the sun when you get to chapter 12 and he says, here's the sum of all things or the conclusion of all things. Fear God and keep His commandments because we're going to be judged according to the deeds of this life. And so while he tells us how we should live in this life, it's in order so that we can be righteous and so that we can prepare for eternal life. Now, I want to point out something to you. If we put all the emphasis on this life, and even if we preach about this life and just trying to raise our standard in this life and don't connect it to life eternal, we're really doing a disservice to our hearers, and whether we realize it or not, we're preaching a social gospel. And we have lots of teaching on marriage and parenting and so forth, and now on riches, And those are good if we put them in context of eternal life and say, we're telling you these things so that you can be righteous. But if we're just telling people so that our only goal is to let them have a better marriage or tell them some rules that might make them successful in this life, that's a social gospel, and it's not doing us any good. Spurgeon made this statement one time, and it's a good statement, and perhaps summarizes the idea of the social gospel as good as anything I've seen. Spurgeon said, Paul's great object was not merely to instruct and improve, but to save. Anything short of this world, or anything short of this, would have disappointed him. He would have men renewed in heart, forgiven, sanctified, in fact, saved. Have our Christian labors been aimed at anything below the great point? Then let us amend our ways, for what avail will it be at the last day to have taught and moralized men if they appear before God unsaved? And so we need to remember that we are trying to teach people how to live in this life, because the living word doesn't focus on this world, it focuses on eternal life. And that's what we're really trying to get to. So with that in mind, let's go now to Hebrews, the fourth chapter again. And I want you to look at the context of Hebrews 4 and see what the writer is doing and what he says about living. And let me just make a comment about the word living first of all. I know that there are some passages in the Greek where the Greek word will have an ending and it tells you something about that word, like it tells you if it's continual or perpetual. And I have to tell you, I don't know enough about the Greek to look at the living word and the ending as to how living is used and to say, well, he means this continues to live. But I do know that there are some other passages that teach this to be true. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, the writer Peter says, having been born not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And he goes on to say, because all flesh is as grass, and all glory of men as the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever, he says. And so whatever the Greek word is, the idea in that passage, and the living word continues to live. Whatever that word meant to the writers or to the people that Hebrews was reading, that's what it means now. And not only that, but it'll continue to do that. In the book of Jude, in the first chapter, verse 3, Jude talks about the word has been once for all delivered, which means it's a perpetual validity. And again, it means for us that this word is living, that it will always be living as long as the earth stands. This is a living word, and it has value for us. And so it's described as a living word. Now, it seems to me that what the writer does in the book of Hebrews in the fourth chapter is he boldly declares that this word is a living word. And then he goes on to describe this word and tell us more about the words that show us why it is that he would call this a living word. And the first thing he says it's powerful, or if you're looking at the American Standard, it's active. Well, if it's powerful and it's active, you know that it's living. Go back to the idea of the idols versus the living God. The idols could do nothing. This is not a word that is powerless, that can do nothing. This is a word that can do many things for us. In fact, I'm going to show you this, and you can study it on your own if you want to, but just this is a very quick glance of some of the things that the Scriptures tell us that the Word of God does. And it tells us that if we believe, it works effectively in our lives. It can make us wise unto salvation. It can convert the soul. It can save us. It can free us from sin. And so on it goes, telling us that this is an active word that we're talking about. We sung the song a moment ago that's based upon the book of Matthew, or excuse me, the book of Psalms in the 19th chapter in verse 10, where he says, the word of God is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey. He's talking about the value of this word, that it's powerful, that it's active, that it can help us. In fact, in Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, in verse 29, Jeremiah records the words of the Lord. He says, is not my word like a fire? A fire can consume and destroy. And he says, that's the way my word is. And you'll remember Jeremiah one time said, I thought I'd keep quiet, but the word of God burned in my heart like a fire, and I had to speak. And then he goes on in this passage to say, it's like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. And so here's Jeremiah trying to describe for us what this power, or the power of this word, this living word, that it's not dead and just of no value to us, but it is a word that can burn like a fire and it can break into pieces rocks, so to speak. And then you find that Isaiah, the 55th chapter in verse 11, God speaks and says, my word that be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. And so here he is saying, here's one thing it does. More than anything else, you know that the Word of God will accomplish what the living God wanted it to. It is the living God that breathed in this Word and inspired it and gave it to us, and He has a purpose for it. And He says, you can just know that whatever purpose my Word has, it's going to accomplish that. It has that much power in it, that whatever I have said that this word will do, then that word will do it. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4 says. The living word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. Let me just suggest quickly one thing to you about a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways, is the idea. And it seems to me that particularly what you have is that the Word of God will save. James, the first chapter, verse 21, talks about receive in our hearts the implanted Word that it might save your soul. But then also you find out this Word has the ability to condemn. In John 12, in verse 48, Jesus speaks and says, the words that I speak will judge you in the last days. We can receive those words in our heart and be saved, or we can reject them. And as a result, we'll stand before God, and God will measure our life against the Word, and we'll fall short, and we'll be condemned. Now let me go back just for a moment to this idea about the Word will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. And maybe we think, well, if God could accomplish all the things He wanted to, why don't everyone just obey the gospel and be saved? Well, the answer is because God never intended for His Word to save everybody. He intended for the Word that has the power to save everyone. But the gospel is made for people that have a good and honest heart. And so this is one way that God tells about the good and honest heart. In fact, look, if you would, at the next thought, and we find out that it's piercing. And think about a couple of things. In Acts 2 and verse 37, Peter preached the gospel, and it tells us they were pricked in their hearts and cried out, what shall we do? And Peter tells them what to do, and they all obey the gospel. We know lots of people that have been changed by the gospel. The Apostle Paul would be a good example. But think about the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, and he talks about how that these people were fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and drunkards and so forth. And he said, such were some of you, but you're sanctified, you're justified. That was the Word of God that worked in their lives and changed them because they had good and honest hearts, and it changed them from fornicators to righteous, or from drunkards to righteousness. And it transforms and changes lots of us. I remember one time that John and I was in IHOP and talking to a fellow, and he was just kind of down because of his past life. And I remember John saying he has no idea who all he's worshiping with. That all of us have these pasts, but we've been transformed by the Word of God. It has that kind of power for those who will come to it with a good and honest heart. But then think also, if you would, to the book of Acts in the 7th chapter where Stephen is preaching. And he preaches about God. And then it says they are cut to the heart, but they run on these people or run on Stephen and gnash and seek to stone him and throw stones at him and kill him with the stones that they throw. And the difference is that the heart of men, and that the gospel is designed for those who have a good and honest heart. It will convert us and lead us into righteousness. But people that don't have a good and honest heart, these people are not going to be saved. And they're going to be condemned by the same word that saved some. That word will be used to condemn them in other times. The other thing that he says, this is a living word. It's powerful. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can save. It can condemn. He says it's piercing even to the heart. And then he says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You ever wonder how this word can be a discerner of thoughts and intents? Well, look at Matthew 15 and verse 5 or verse 8 and 9, where Jesus tells some, he said, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, teaching the commandments of men." They declared their hearts when they chose the commandments of men over the Word. Look, if you would, to the book of Luke in the 6th chapter, and Jesus says, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Couple that, if you would, with Matthew 7. He said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heart." It's because not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," actually accepts Jesus as Lord. But when you're looking at the Scripture, that tells God what kind of heart you have. You know, there are people that are really ignorant of God's Word, and they don't know that they need to repent and be baptized, and so you and I need to be trying to teach them. They need to be studying, and they will come to an understanding that, hey, Jesus is Christ. I need to repent of my sins. I need to be buried with Him in baptism. I need to rise up and walk in newness of life. But when a person learns that truth, and then they continue to hold to the doctrines of men and say, "Well, I just don't want to do that. That means I have to stand against people that I love, or that puts more restraint on me." We've just declared our heart. And God says this word is a discerner of the intents in the heart. It speaks in such a way that God can look at what we do with His commandments, and He knows whether we are people with a good and honest heart or whether we're somebody that don't really care about Him, but we're really following ourselves or traditions. Look, if you would, for a moment again to the book of Hebrews in the 4th chapter, and notice what the writer of Hebrews is really trying to do. There are about 3 points that I want you to notice, first of all. Notice, if you would, that he talks about there's a rest that remains for us. He talked about how Israel had the rest after the wilderness wandering. They went into the promised land, but so many of them didn't make it. And he says there's a rest still that remains for those of us as Christians today. And I think in context, he's talking about heaven. And so the second thing that I would suggest to you, he says, give diligence to enter in. These people, because of unbelief, didn't enter into that promised land. Israel didn't, because of their unbelief. He says, don't you be like that. Here's a rest, talking about heaven. And he says, we can get there. If we're diligent, we can get there, he says. But then he reminds us, he says, all things are open to the Lord. Listen to chapter 4 again. And I'll begin reading in verse 11. He said, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And so His point is, we have this rest, give diligence to enter in, but understand the cause of the Word of the Lord that you stand open to the Lord. He knows whether you're doing this because you love Him or you have some ulterior motive for doing whatever it is that you're doing. He knows if you're giving diligence or not giving diligence. And it's those that are diligent that will receive the rest. The rest will not. The rest of us will not. And He says, you're going to be declared as to what you really are by the Word of God. Passages that, like John, tells us, you'll be judged according to the Word. He's going to compare our life to this Word, and we're going to know whether or not we actually get into heaven or not. Because this Word will declare to God what we really are. Now, if that's a scary thought to you, maybe we ought to take a good look at our life and ask ourselves, why? You know, Psalms, I think it's 139, talks about the Spirit of God and says, wherever I go, the psalmist said, you're there. And we oftentimes take that and we say, you can't hide from God. And we use it to remind people, be righteous. And that's a good point. But when you look at Psalms 139, the psalmist is talking about, you're there. I know that you're there to comfort me and to watch over me. And the same thing is true with Hebrews. Perhaps we need to understand this is a word that will judge us, but it also is there to comfort us and to give us insight into the things that we know, to declare our weaknesses so that we can get strong and be right in God's sight. And that's the intent of this living Word, to help us get to heaven. Here's what I want to do this evening or this morning. I want us to broaden the application just a little bit, if we may. We need to understand that the Word of God is a living Word, that it continues to fulfill God's purpose. And know that it is powerful, that it is sharp, that it is piercing, that it's a discerner of the heart. And what we need to do is recognize the value of God's Word, believe His Word, and then respect His Word. If we come to understand that the Bible is the living Word of God, and we understand what that means, then it should also encourage us to respect that Word. Let me show you and tell you what I think respect means. It means belief. Remember the passage we used in 2 Thessalonians, I think it is 1 Thessalonians, where he said that if you receive it as indeed the Word of God, it will work efficiently in you. But remember Ezra 7:10, where he says that Ezra said, I sought to know God's Word, to do God's Word, and to teach His Word. That's how we know whether or not we respect the Word. If we desire to know it, and the things that we know we put into practice, we walk wherein we've attained and keep giving diligence to attain more, and we apply those things to our life, and then we seek to teach them to others, then it shows that we understand the value of this Word. And then the last thing that I would say is remember the point that the writer Hebrews makes, that this Word is a living Word, and it has the ability to judge us, and its judgment will be right when God judges us according to that Word. And if we've done what Jesus has said do, then by His grace we can be saved. But if we've not, then we'll be condemned. by this word. One of the things you learn about this living word is that it is at times like unto a seed. The seed has life in it, and it germinates and brings forth fruit. And maybe some of us have within us this word as a seed, and maybe today's the day that it germinates, and we decide, I've got to obey that living word. And we'd invite you to come and confess your faith in Jesus, be buried with Him in baptism, rise into walking newness of life, and let the word transform you into something that is righteous. And if you've done that but not lived right, then again, come and confess your faults, that the living word may prepare you for life eternal. If you're subject in any way, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.
I gave my life for Thee, gave my precious blood I shed, that Thou might ransom me, and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou given for me? I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou given for me? My Father's house of law, on my glory circle throne, I live for earthly not, I for wandering sad and lone. I loved it all for Thee. Hast Thou left aught for me? I left it all for Thee. Hast Thou left aught for me? And I have brought to Thee, He down from my home above. Salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to Thee, what hast Thou brought for me? I bring rich gifts to Thee, what hast Thou brought for me?
Please be seated. Psalm for the Lord's Supper this morning will be number 165, Thus Remember Me.
Jesus on the night betrayed, honored God as He blessed the bride, and to His disciples said, Thus remember me. Jesus gave it in our stead, blessed the fruit of the vine, and said, This my blood for you is shed, so remember me. Lord, we thank Thee for the bread and the cup from the nameless strength.
Powerful song, Remember Me. In Luke's account of the Lord's Supper being instituted by our Savior, Jesus used the word in verse 19. And Matthew and Mark and John's account do not use this particular word, but Luke did. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 23 through 28, again, it's important to note that the Apostle Paul, verse 23 says, I received from the Lord. He had been told about the things of the Lord's Supper. But he says, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remembering things is an important part of our lives. So many good things we remember. It's a powerful tool that connects us so many times to the past. To remember Christ, as we sung about, is to remember His love, His death, His bloodshed, and His sacrifice for us. But there's something even more in our remembrance of Jesus. Because as we remember Jesus, it helps us also to look forward to a day in which we will go to heaven and have our sins forgiven. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says this. Let me back up to verse 12. It says, Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So as we remember Jesus, what He's done for us, it helps us also to look forward with hope to eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. As we partake now of the Lord's Supper, brethren, remember the love of Christ. Shall we pray? Dear Father, so many things remind us of Thy power and Thy greatness and of Thy love. But none so much as remembering our Savior. Father, help us to have our mindset and our minds set centered on Christ and His love. Never let us forget what Thou hast done for us and what our Savior has done for us in coming to this earth to die on the cross. As we partake now of these emblems, Father, we pray that we will be pleased in Thy sight as we think about the body of our Lord and we partake of the bread. Help us, Father, to center our thoughts and our heart's desires on Thee. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. as we read, likewise, when considering the fruit of the vine, as it represents the blood of Christ, let us remember. Shall we pray? Dear God and Father, we thank Thee once again, Father, for Jesus, Thy Son. Help us to show our love to Thee and to Your Son, Jesus, and our Savior, by living a life that will be pleased in Thy sight. As we consider the cross, Father, and as we consider the blood that was given for us, help us to be mindful of what we are doing, that it will be pleased in Thy sight. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again, we want to thank each of you for your presence this morning, and those that have joined us online, we thank you. I mentioned that Micah Slatter will be getting married tomorrow, and so that's in Springdale, I think, Arkansas. So remember them. We've got some that are traveling, and remember them as they travel. Remember them on the happy occasion. Anything else that we need to make mention of? Remind you of the young people, or high school, junior high, at 4 o'clock this afternoon. Services this evening at 5. Matthew Lim will dismiss us in prayer at this time.
Let us pray. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this hour that we could come and worship you. We thank you so much for Jesus and his great sacrifice that allows us to come together. Father, we thank you for the lesson that we've heard today, for the living word. Help us to meditate on it. Let it have that power in our lives to affect change. Father, help us to spread that word to others. Father, we thank you so much for Brother Harold. We're thankful for the health that he has had restored to him, that he can once again stand before us. Father, we ask that you be with us this week, guard us, keep us in your care, forgive us for our sins, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.